Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to you, our listeners. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored. One of them co-authored with my daughter, The Finality of Jesus Christ. It's a very important book. And if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines. Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. You will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mention those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Let's go to our study of the book of Acts. In our last session, we were talking about the measure of a church, the benchmark of the Spirit's powerful presence. We noticed those marks of a church where the influence of the Holy Spirit dominates the action starting in verse 42. We read, and they, the disciples, this is after the day of Pentecost, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Let me review just a bit. Right off the bat, we notice that the early church was first and foremost what today I would describe as a biblically grounded church. By that I mean their rule in all matters of Christian faith and practice was the Scriptures. The Scriptures as interpreted through the Spirit-guided understanding, Spirit-inspired understanding of the apostles of Christ. These men the Lord designated as His authorized spokesmen. They were His official interpreters. Their teaching, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was as reliable and as authoritative as that of Christ Himself. So the first mark of the filling of the Spirit in their church life is the unbending rule of truth, apostolic doctrine or teaching. They leaned on it. They did not veer from it. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching of the word and prayer. The second mark of the Spirit's filling, and this mark is as important as the first, resides in their readiness to receive the word and their regular preoccupation with it. For Luke characterizes their eagerness for the truth as, quote, continually devoting themselves, end quote, to the apostles' teaching and doctrine. By contrast, today, the biblically grounded church is more and more a rarity, in the sense of featuring a pulpit where what I'm calling apostolic doctrine, apostolic teaching, is the regular fare. It is even rarer still to find churches today where the people in the pews are eager to receive it and regularly devote themselves to understanding it. Folks, I was saying, and I repeat, it is no accident that there is in modern times such a relative famine of sound biblical and apostolic teaching. This decline in biblical teaching in our churches coincides with a relative lack of hunger for the knowledge of God and His words. Typically, these two habits run together, and you will see that in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, where the Lord declared, "Behold, the days are coming when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather a famine for hearing the words of God." My friends, when there is little appetite for the truth, God will withhold any abundance of it. Now we come to the third mark. The filling of the Spirit in the first church was thirdly manifested in their love of and devotion to Christian fellowship. Let's read that again. Verse 42, chapter 2. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The original word for fellowship, as I'm sure many of my listeners may already know, is koinonia. It's a term with a field of meaning. That field of meaning ranges generically from the idea of association or communion to partnership. And get this, is based upon some specific fellow feeling. Theirs was a fellowship that was born of mutual spiritual union with Jesus Christ. That's key. Their affinity for His apostles grew out of a sense of being soulmates in the mission of advancing the gospel of Christ. When these original disciples came together with the apostles, what was paramount early on was a sense of solidarity with Jesus Christ and a mutual passion and purpose or fellow feelings to make a statement in exalting Him in the face of Jewish rejection of Him. Their fellowship or family feeling grew out of a deep sense of spiritual affinity rather than merely social attractions. Now, let me make an application of that that's quite important, I think. I stress that distinction, Christian fellowship, because today, in my pastoral experience, I, along with many others, detect that the bond that draws and holds most church families together is frankly more social than spiritual. One way you can pick up on that is to see what it takes to shake people loose from their Christian family. The least disruption in their social circle and their shelf life in that church is often short. Folk will follow their friends, but the health of their faith and the soundness of their nurture is not a consideration. They would rather be spiritually impoverished than socially impaired. My point again is that the fellowship that holds most churches together today is not Christian fellowship, not a spiritual bond so much as a mere social bond. I see this quite a lot. So many years back, a person who was very lonely and longed to be married quit our church, where truth actually matters, where there is an allegiance to apostolic doctrine, to attend what I would characterize as a Christian light or a McDonald's church, where the fare is not really healthy, but the singles population was more promising. Now, at one level, I can understand that, but that was a terrible choice. If God wants a dear woman to be married, He's not limited. It would be far more likely that the Lord would send her a suitable mate in a venue like ours than in one like that, where whoever she might find is apt to reflect the values of that place. That's just one example. On another occasion, some many years back, a young couple left our church for another, where the teaching I know to be unsound, and that was no great shock because the husband, at least, was sorely afflicted with a youthful arrogance and an unteachable spirit. Unless the Lord turns their ship around, and He might, They're going to founder on the rocks of pernicious influence. But to illustrate my point about fellowship today being centered around social rather than spiritual bonds, a couple of their friends, just because they were friends, sadly followed those two. You see, their fellowship was not an apostolic fellowship. It was not a spiritual bond, but it was strictly a social fellowship. That's a huge problem today. We don't follow Christ. We don't congeal around the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We don't rally around the word. We follow our friends wherever they may mislead us. That was not the case in the early church. Their fellowship, we see here in verse 42, was a fellowship with the apostles, and their fellowship was with Christ. It was a spiritually rooted fellowship, not merely a socially bonded fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to their fellowship, and we know what that was all about, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. You see, if we are the same spirit as those who formed the first church, most of us, one, would look forward to every opportunity of coming together, as they did, and two, that coming together would not be driven primarily by a quest for social fulfillment, but we would be drawn together by a powerful sense of belonging to Jesus Christ and shared convictions about him and allegiance to his word. Let me illustrate the difference with a presidential election. As always, various candidates are jockeying for position. They're asking their respective parties to put them forward as their presidential candidate. In advance of these decisions, the two major political parties hold national conventions to nominate a candidate for president. Now, thousands of select Democrats and Republicans from all over the United States convene in some American city charged with that purpose. Of course, there's a social component to these conventions. Old friends meet. People have the opportunity to connect with people and make new friends, to network. But is that what draws them together? Well, not really. That's a fringe benefit, maybe. But that's not what drives them to come together. At least I don't think it is. What brings the respective conventions together is not the prospect of social fulfillment, but allegiance to their respective parties, a political agenda, and an opportunity to advance it on a national stage. So, their fellowship at these conventions is primarily politically driven, not socially centered, though for many a social benefit is indeed derived. Well, a sense of spiritual fellowship, of real, honest Christian fellowship, I'm saying, is largely lacking in many modern churches. I would estimate that somewhere between one-half and one-third of the people of any given church don't attend services on Sunday. There may be exceptions, but I think that's pretty much a rule. Discounting those who may be sick and those who are forced to work or may be traveling, that still leaves up to one-third or one-fourth of any given body who are hit and miss, meaning that there is no such feeling of solidarity with the Lord Jesus Christ, not so much that they feel impelled to get out of bed and defer whatever else it is they find to do on Sundays instead of coming out to worship him. They don't come together largely with a mutual passion and purpose to make a statement to this unbelieving world that we are all about Jesus Christ. So what is filling our churches today, to come back to the bottom line, is not the spirit which generates that sense of spiritual fellowship, but a spirit of worldliness, which merely uses the church like mall walkers to find some social fulfillment. Now that, I say, is a huge problem. It's kind of endemic to the culture. A fourth mark of the filling of the Spirit in the early church was their spirit of worship. In verse 42, we see them devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. And in verse 46, we read that they were day by day continuing with one mind in the temple. And in verse 47, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God. The original church was more God-centered, Christ-focused than it has ever been since. In short, initially conditions in the first church were close to ideal. And the reason for that, when we stop to think about it, is obvious. This is the first and the only time in church history that the constituency of the church was nearly pure and unmixed. That is, the constituency of the church at that time, not for long, but at that time consisted exclusively of believers, sold-out believers, full of the Holy Spirit. This scenario allows us a snapshot of what our body life could be if those who compose it were all genuine Christians, were all out disciples of Jesus Christ. You just can't believe the difference that would make. About the only places you will ever see anything that resembles the purity and the vitality of the early church is in those places in our world today where believers are oppressed and an openly persecuted minority and daily pay a price for following Christ. Those hostile environments and harsh circumstances are self-filtering. In those environments, you are likely to find few, if any, hypocrites and worldlings hiding out in the churches behind religious masks. The reason is there's nothing to be gained, there's everything to lose. It is in those kinds of milieus that one is most likely to encounter something resembling the power and purity, the passion and the purpose, the spiritual fellowship, and the honest worship that characterized the early church. In comfortable suburban America, we have for a long time now worked harder finding ways to pack the pews than to nurture souls. We've worked harder at offering a full menu of programs than seeking the fullness of the Spirit, at being successful in statistical terms than prospering in spiritual terms. And we paid for that. As a result, our churches are citadels of worldliness rather than mediators of the Holy Spirit. In our churches, we typically go through the motions of religion, but know almost nothing of the power thereof. Now, the picture I'm giving is a little extreme, but not too much. The church today does not have to go into the world. The world is amply in the average church. Hence, there is little purity, there is little praise, there is little passion, there's little purpose, there's little power. But there's much poverty of soul and parsimoniousness toward God and man. The modern church scene is characterized by what we might call the Laodicean syndrome. We think we're rich, but we're wretched, and we're blind, and we're poor. The fifth mark of the filling of the Spirit in that early church was their devotion to corporate prayer. The text says in verse 42, they were devoted to the breaking of bread, the Lord's table, worshiping Him, and to prayer, or literally, to the prayers, that is, indicating the specific times appointed for the Jewish people to pray. This most likely refers to the three traditional Jewish times of prayer at the temple, but could also include special seasons of Christian prayer elsewhere. The point is that with the filling of the Spirit, their corporate prayer life was eager and supercharged. Spiritual-minded, Spirit-filled people are men and women who know how to pray. They are people who are quick to engage in it, and they are people who intercede for others. You show me a believer whose prayer life is virtually dead, and I will show you a believer, if in fact they're a believer at all, who is on the rope spiritually, who is spiritually at risk and ready to be taken down for the count, but for the grace of God. I will show you a person who is relatively joyless, powerless, and fruitless in Christ, without a prayer life. A sixth mark of the filling of the Spirit, we see here in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 following, was the palpable manifestation of the presence and power of God. We read in verse 43, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Literally, there was fear or a deep sense of reverence in every soul, and many signs and wonders were occurring through the apostles. Now, signs and wonders, I emphasize again, are not the normative or regular experience of the church, despite what some of our charismatic and Pentecostal friends want to believe. We should not expect it to be so. for these supernatural manifestations that brought about a sense of all in all were designed mainly to testify to the authority, the spiritual authority of the apostles as Jesus' official spokesman. Compare what I just said to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. What is timeless in this commentary about the evidence of the filling of the Spirit in the experience of the primitive church is not the signs and wonders wrought through the apostles per se, but the timeless thing is the presence and power of God among them, whatever form it happened to take, as, for example, corporate answers to prayer. My goodness, we see those kinds of things all the time in the life of God's people. I've got written here in my notes on the side a whole list of remarkable, stunning answers to prayer in the lives of our congregation alone, not to mention those in your congregation. When the presence and power of God is richly among us, we will see God's work in various forms that are unmistakable. And whenever God is working through us to draw people to himself, as in this case, the Lord will prepare the way before the church by creating an atmosphere favorable to that work. For example, we read in verse 47, "And this church was having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding," notice it was God's work, not man, "he was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." The seventh mark of the filling of the Spirit was a church that was big-hearted and open-handed to brethren in need. In verse 44, we read, "All those who believed were together. They had all things in common, and they began sharing them with all, as anyone might have need." Now, some have mistakenly thought this social model is prescriptive for all time. We know very well it wasn't. It was a selfless and generous situational response under the impulse of the Spirit of God to pressing need at the time. It is clear from internal New Testament evidence that many saints comprising the Jerusalem church were impoverished. The ones who responded to the gospel were not regularly the elites of that society, but it was more often the humble, the poor in material things, the poor in spirit. Doubtless their extremity worsened, I imagine, when they became believers in Christ as their Messiah. At that point, they were disowned by their unbelieving families, and hence, these people were utterly vacant of means of support. In any event, there was no fallback position for the desperately poor in those days. There was no welfare system. There was no such thing as Social Security. So the church did what was expedient in love. It rose to the occasion. It set an all-time selfless example of generosity in meeting their needs. Some who had means sold off real estate assets and other possessions to take care of their brethren. We clearly see that this form of response to the immediate pressing need in the original church was not the norm thereafter or even at this time. After all, they continued, as we plainly see, meeting together from house to house. We never see this response mandated for believers at any other time in the New Testament. Prescriptively, what is timeless here is selfless generosity in response to real need. The Apostle Paul lays down the principles of Christian stewardship in 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, and one of them, which we see in motion here, is that we should see to it that he who gathered much does not have too much, and he who gathered little has no lack. That's what they did. Well, friends, our time is up for today. We'll come back to this point next time. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.